I want to invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter, chapter number 1. I began a little series of messages that I've simply entitled, Be Holy, a couple of weeks ago, and some of you have not had the opportunity to be a part of those messages yet. So I'll do just a little bit of review here in 1 Peter chapter 1, just to remind you of where we've been so that you'll understand how we've gotten to where we are tonight. So we began looking at what the Apostle Peter emphasizes here in chapter number 1 on the issue or on the topic of holiness. And we have discovered that whenever he wrote about holiness, he was writing about it in the sense of personal holiness. I said to you that there is the idea of positional holiness, and that is the idea of being set apart or separated positionally before God. At the moment of our conversion, there was a setting apart that took place, and that is God set us apart from that which is sinful, and he set us apart to himself. He forgave us. He declared us righteous, and he took us out of Adam, and he placed us into Christ, thus setting us apart from the rest of humanity. And that's what holiness means, the idea of holy. The word holy means to be set apart or to be separated. And in a very real sense, God set us apart or separated us at the moment of our conversion. He set us apart positionally. We're not in the same position before God that we was in because we've been set apart. But also, we've discovered that here in 1 Peter chapter number 1, that Peter's writing about being set apart personally. That is personal holiness. That is that if God has set you apart when he saved you, then you and I should be set apart in our everyday lifestyle. That is, we ought to set ourselves apart. That is, we ought to be striving to be holy in our attitude and also in our actions. We discovered that you and I should be holy in our mindset in verse number 13, and that is in the way that we think and what it is that we believe. He writes there, of course, about the girding up the loins of the mind and being sober and hoping to the end for the grace brought unto us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. All of those phrases indicate to us the idea of a mindset that is what we believe, what we look forward to, and indeed the way that we think and the thoughts that we think being set apart from that which is sinful and secular and set apart to God. You'll never be holy until you're holy in your mindset. And then also to be holy in our lifestyle that he writes about there, of course, in verse number 14 and 15, about how that we are not to fashion ourselves according to the lust, our former lust and ignorance, but instead we're to be set apart or holy in all manner of conversation. And so you and I are to be holy in both our mindset and in our lifestyle. And then we began looking at some of the reasons why we should be holy. And that is that we ought to be holy because of the holiness of God. According to verse number 15, because God is holy, for that reason we also should be holy as well. We also discovered a second reason is because of the Word of God. The Bible says so. The Bible says it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And so the Bible tells us to be holy, and the Bible is not only commands us to be holy, but it's our source of holiness, the power of the Word of God to transform our lives and mold us into the image of Christ. So it's because of the Word of God. And then when we looked at verse 17, we discovered that we ought to be holy because of the judgment of God, that one of these days we're going to stand before our Heavenly Father, and we're going to give an account to Him, and He's going to hold us accountable without any respect of persons. All of us will be held accountable before the judgment seat of Christ for what we've done in this life and how we've lived out the new life that we have in Christ. And so in light of the fact that we're going to be held accountable, we should indeed journey through this life with a fear of God, a respect for God, and that would be motivation to be holy. That is, a holy lifestyle and a holy thought life. Be holy. We ought to be holy because of the holiness of God and the Word of God and because of the judgment of God. And then we begin over the last few services discovering that we ought to be holy because of the redemption of God. That is, beginning in verse number 18 and continuing down through verse number 21, we find that the Apostle Peter focuses on our redemption, the fact that we are redeemed. And we find that indeed that is the word that he uses there in verse number 18 when he writes, for as much as you know, and indeed they knew this, he was reminding them of that which they already knew. And that is, you know that you were not redeemed. And there's our key word, with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. There the Bible talks about our redemption. The idea of being redeemed is the idea of purchasing the release of something or someone by the paying of a ransom. That is, to set somebody free by the payment of a price. And we find that indeed that's the idea of our conversion. And that is that whenever God saved us, He set us free. He delivered us from something and delivered us to something. We discovered there was a price that this redemption required when we looked at verses 18 and 19. And the price was indeed not currency, but it was a price that could only be paid by Christ. That is, by His precious blood. I like the way it's worded there, where it talks about the precious blood of Christ. Remember, we looked at that closely last Wednesday night, I believe it was, where the Bible writes, Peter writes and reveals to us about the precious blood of Christ, the giving of His blood or the giving of His life for us on the cross. That's the price that our redemption required. That is, the price was not indeed just silver and gold, but it was our Lord's blood that was shed there on the cross. Precious blood, the Bible tells us, because it flowed out of the one who is the Lamb without blemish and without spot. That is, the one who was without sin shed His pure, sinless blood as he hung there on that old rugged cross for you and I. And that's what it took for us, for you and I, to be delivered. That is, to be set free. That is, to be redeemed. It took His blood being shed. Now, the Bible reveals to us not only the price that redemption required, but we also discovered last Wednesday that it also reveals to us indeed the past that redemption leaves. Just by way of reminder, the Bible reveals to us there in verse number 18 what we were redeemed from. We were redeemed from what the Bible describes as vain conversation or an empty life. Before you got saved, your life was empty. Even if you had wealth, even if you had family, even if you had people that loved you and many things, your life was empty before you met Christ. It was a meaningless life before Jesus came into your life. Listen, a person's never discovered what life is all about until they've entered into a personal relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. There's always something empty or missing of the life of those who don't have Christ. But when Jesus entered into your life, He delivered you from that vain, empty life, and He delivered you from what the Bible describes here as inherited traditions. Traditions received from your fathers. That is, you and I learned how to live our life because of our parents and grandparents and culture around us that taught us how to live. But listen to me now, we learned how to live a sinful, lustful, wicked lifestyle. The very best among us lived a wicked, sinful lifestyle in the sight of a holy God, and we learned how to live that by those around us, the culture that we live in, as well as our family who taught us, learning how to live a selfish, self-centered lifestyle, sinful lifestyles. And you know what God did when He saved us? He delivered us from that. That is, that self-centered, cultured, shaped, sinful lifestyle that was so empty and without God, He delivered us from the past. And that's the reason why we ought to be holy. The reason why you and I should be set apart from that which is sinful and secular is because God delivered us from that whenever He saved us. And so we should continue to live our life separated from that which God delivered us from. Remember what I said to you, and that is, when God brings you out, you should never go back. And when you and I don't go back, that's what holiness is. And so this past Sunday, we began looking not only at the price that redemption required and the past that redemption leaves, but we begin focusing in verses 20 and 21 on the plan that redemption fulfills. That is, our redemption in Christ is part of God's grand plan. God has a big plan. And one of the reasons why that we should be holy, one of the reasons why we should set ourselves apart from that which is sinful and secular and set ourselves apart to the Savior is because when God saved us, He made us a part of His great big plan. I said to you Sunday, and I'll repeat to you, and that is that oftentimes in my preaching I emphasize the individual personal experience of salvation. And I do so for good reason. But I tell you that our conversion is not just about us. It is about God's grand plan to redeem a people to Himself. Not just one person, but a people to Himself that will love Him and serve Him and worship Him for all eternity. And listen, if you're saved, you're a part of that grand plan that God has designed. And that's the reason why you ought to be set apart and be holy. And the reason why is because God has set you apart. You are no longer of this world. You are of the people. You are the people of God, set apart from those that are lost by the redemption that you have in Christ. God has a grand plan. This past Sunday morning, we learned about, indeed, that this plan was a foreordained plan. It was a plan that was foreordained before creation. The Bible says in verse number 20, remember, He was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world. Did you know the redemption that we have in Christ, this plan of redemption that God has designed, He designed before the world ever began? I looked at that with you carefully this past Sunday morning and what that means to us. And that is that before the world ever began, God planned to send His Son. Before He ever took the dirt out of the ground and formed Adam, He was already planning to send the second Adam. It was foreordained. Christ slain from the foundation of the world. But we discovered also that this plan that was foreordained before creation was fulfilled by Christ. God planned the plan of redemption before creation. But I tell you that He fulfilled it in the person of Jesus Christ. And that is, Christ came to fulfill the eternal plan of God. That is, His plan to redeem a people from sin and set them apart as His own people. His own people, not just by creation, but now by redemption. Those who are really the people of God are not just those who are created by Him, but those who are redeemed by Him. God's people by means of redemption. Now, this past Sunday evening, we began looking at the truth that is revealed here about Christ, who fulfilled this divine plan. And we looked, first of all, this past Sunday evening at what I called His manifestation in verse number 20. The Bible says again, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. But notice now, but was manifest in these last times for you. That is, even though this plan has been in the mind of God from before the world was ever created, there came a time when it was time for the Son of God to be manifested. The idea of being manifested, it means to be revealed. That is, when the Son of God came into the world, born in Bethlehem, it was the plan of God being revealed. Jesus came into the world, and when He did, it was God manifest. That is, it was God revealed. And we discovered that Jesus was indeed the very God who became human flesh. He was not just part God, part man. He was indeed 100% God and 100% man. And God became man in the person of Jesus Christ. And did you know that God revealed? Did you know that God revealed Himself in Christ? He revealed His person in Christ, I said to you Sunday night. He revealed, listen, in order to know the person of God, you've got to know Jesus. And He revealed indeed the power of God. In Christ, God revealed His power. In Christ, God revealed His plan. Jesus revealed the plan of God to redeem people to Himself, and He did so in Christ. What I tried to preach to you about was just the manifestation of God. That is manifest in Christ. God's plan of redemption revealed in Christ. In these last days, the Bible says, in these final days, and we discovered that means a day of fulfillment. We are living in a day of fulfillment. God planned it from the beginning, but when Christ came, it began a time period of fulfillment that you and I are still living in today. These last days. And did you know you're a part of that fulfillment? Your redemption from sin is a part of the fulfillment of God's divine plan before the foundation of the world and fulfilled in Christ. What a privilege. I don't know of any privilege that anybody could ever get than for you to be a part of God's kingdom. Redeemed in Christ, a part of this grand plan. Did you know that, listen, Tiger Woods could call you up today and say, would you ride with me on my golf cart? And it would not be as much a privilege as it is for you to be in Christ, a part of the kingdom. What I'm trying to get you to see is that's the reason why you ought to set yourself apart and be holy. Set apart from that which is sinful and secular. And set apart to the Savior's because you're part of something really, really, really big. If you're in Christ, a big plan that God is fulfilling. I talked about His manifestation Sunday night in verse number 20. And so I want you to focus with me for a little while now this evening on what Peter reveals here about His resurrection. Notice in verse number 21, he continues his sentence. After he talks about the fact that it was manifest in these last times for you, he reminds us In verse 21, who by him do believe in God, notice now, that raised him up from the dead. You say, how did Jesus fulfill the divine plan, the plan of redemption that God designed from before the foundation of the world? How did Jesus fulfill that? Well, there came that time when he was manifest, which means he was revealed, he came into the world. And then there came that time, obviously, that in his humanity, that Jesus was taken to the cross and nailed to the cross, and he died on that old rugged cross. It's implied in this statement in verse number 21, where the Bible says that God raised him up from the dead. It's implied in that statement that he was indeed dead. And indeed he was. Did you know that the gospel writers, as the gospels were penned, made it obvious to us, and the gospels were written in such a way, inspired by the Holy Spirit, as to give evidence to the fact that Jesus was indeed really and physically dead as he hung there and died on that old rugged cross. He died there. But the Bible says that he gave up his own life. That is, that he gave up the ghost. And indeed, he said he commended his spirit into the hands of the Father. Jesus literally gave up his own life as he hung there and bled on that old rugged cross. He really died on the cross. Why, you might remember the story in the Gospels where the Bible says that the soldiers came around, and it was getting close to the time of the observance of the Passover, and the Jews had talked the Romans into taking those crucified off of the cross before the start of that special Passover. And so the Bible says the soldiers went and they began to break the legs of those who were hanging there on those crosses. And of course, that would facilitate their death even faster. They would die much faster and quickly. They would not live long after their legs were broken because of the nature of hanging on that cross. And when they got to Jesus and were getting ready to break his legs, the Bible says that it was obvious to them that he was already dead. Jesus had already given up his life. These men did not make a mistake about that. And the reason why is because they were experienced, soldiers in the Roman army. They knew what it looked like when somebody died in crucifixion. Jesus was dead on that cross. But just to make sure, one of them took a spear and pierced his side. And the Bible says that blood and water came out of his side. Indeed, our Lord was dead. As a matter of fact, even the Roman emperor, even the Roman governor was surprised that Jesus was already dead when they came and gave him the news. He had died on the cross. It was not just something that was staged. The evidence of the Gospels points to the fact that he really died. As a matter of fact, in the first century, no one really disputed the fact that Jesus died on the cross. There were too many eyewitnesses to the fact that he really died on that cross. You remember how that he was crucified in a public place. That is, people were coming by. Some of them that came by, the gospel writers tell us that they wagged their heads at him in the King James, which means they shook their heads in disgust at the ones who were hanging there on the cross. They saw him. The soldiers watched him die. There were those around the cross that watched him die. And so there's no doubt that Jesus was indeed dead, and very few indeed would try to dispute that fact. We find that that's what Peter has already referred to in verse number 19, where the Bible says that we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and spot. The idea of his blood is the giving of his life. It's not only just talking about the liquid blood in his body, but it's talking about also the pouring out of his life. He gave his life. He died there on that old rugged cross. Now, Peter explains that his death was in payment or atonement for our sin in chapter 2 and verse 24, where he writes, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live in the righteousness by whose stripes you were healed. So Peter reveals to us that when he was hanging on the cross, that he was indeed bearing our sins in his own body as he hung there and died on that old rugged cross on that tree. You'll read about it back in chapter number 1 and verse number 3, where he writes about the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That is, the fact that he shed his blood being used as a symbol of the sprinkling of the blood, going back to the Old Testament, the shedding of blood. You can read about it in chapter 3 and verse 18 of this same book, where the Bible says that Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death, the Bible says, in the flesh. He really did die. He died, the Bible says, but quickened or made alive by the Spirit. And so Peter reminds us that indeed Jesus really died on that cross. Now, the evidence of his death points to the evidence of his resurrection. What I mean by that is this, is that the only way that dead people can live is by means of resurrection. And that's exactly what happened to our Lord. That is, Jesus, who died on the cross, his blood was shed. Our sin was put upon him as he hung on that tree. The Bible teaches us that indeed he was raised from the dead. And the confirmation and proof that God's redemptive plan had been fulfilled is revealed in the resurrection. I'm going to say that again. I cannot overemphasize the fact that the confirmation and proof that God's redemptive plan has been fulfilled is revealed in the resurrection. Say, Pastor, how do you know that Jesus really died for our sins on the cross? How do we know that really that redemption's price was paid when he shed his blood on the cross? How do we know that? Is there any proof? Is there any sign? As the Jews would ask for a sign one day, Jesus said to them, the only sign you're going to get is that of the prophet Jonah, who was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, and then, of course, the fish spit him out. You say, Pastor, what in the world kind of a sign is that? Jesus said, even so, the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights. And we know, of course, he was. And just like Jonah, the grave spit him out. Amen. Or in other words, Jesus was resurrected. Just like Jonah came out of the belly of the fish, Jesus came out of the grave. And he said, that's the only sign that you're going to get. What sign is there? Is there any evidence that indeed when Jesus died on the cross, he paid redemption's price? The evidence is found in his resurrection from the dead. His resurrection is proof that he really is who he said he is. His resurrection is proof that he really did what he said that he did. That is, that he died for our sins. Atonement before God was made through his blood that was shed on the cross. His resurrection is the proof. Ladies and gentlemen, when you read 1 Corinthians 15, you'll know that everything about Christianity hinges, everything that we believe, preach, and teach hinges on the truth of the resurrection. If Jesus really is resurrected from the dead, then it proves everything is right. Everything that we're teaching is true. If he wasn't raised from the dead, then our preaching is nothing but emptiness. It's vain. Our belief is vain. Everything that we have taught is vain. As a matter of fact, there's no need of you and I even gathering as a church if there is no resurrection of Christ from the dead. But in reality, he was resurrected, demonstrating and giving proof that he is alive. Now, the resurrection of Christ from the dead is that one doctrine or teaching of the New Testament church that the early Jews and that the others fought so hard against. And that is the one thing that they were preaching that infuriated the first century Jews, as you read the book of Acts, is the resurrection of the dead. They had no problem believing that Jesus was because they saw him. And they have no problem believing that he died on the cross. They are the ones who put him on that old rugged cross in the first place. And they saw him die. And they had him. They witnessed his burial. They sealed the tomb, put Roman soldiers out in front of the tomb. They have no problem with the fact that he died. But I'll tell you, those first century Jews had a big problem with the teaching of the resurrection. You know why? And the reason why is because of the fact that indeed the message of the resurrection demonstrates that they were wrong and Jesus was right. They were wrong. They viewed him as an imposter and a blasphemer because he claimed to be the Son of God. But the resurrection, if he was raised, proves that he really is the Son of God and he really died for us on the old rugged cross. Everything hinges on the resurrection. Listen to me, I'm going to make a statement to you. If Jesus was really, if he really died and was really raised from the dead, if that is true, then everything that the Bible reveals about Christ and the real Christians proclaim is true. And listen, make another statement. And everything that every other religion says is no longer true. It is not true. The resurrection proves that there is only one Savior, one way to God, and it's through Christ. And every other religion that teaches something else, while it's to be tolerated in a society like ours, it cannot be viewed as being equal to the claims of Christianity. The resurrection proves that there's one mediator between God and man. His name is Jesus. The resurrection proves that Christ's blood is the only way into a right relationship with God. The resurrection demonstrates what we would call the exclusivity of the gospel, that there is only one way to be saved, and it's through, by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. There's no other way. There's no other religion. It's Christ. And so Peter's preaching that, isn't he? He's saying, listen, you and I should set ourselves apart. And you know what sets us apart? The redemption that we have in Christ. The redemption, this plan that was fulfilled by Christ, by His manifestation and His resurrection. Now, folks, Peter knew all about the resurrection. Say, how does Peter really share about the resurrection? Listen, Peter saw the empty tomb. He saw it with his own eyes. And he saw at the empty tomb the visible, the material evidence that Jesus was raised from the dead. You remember the story, don't you, in John chapter number 20? Just for the sake of time, I'll paraphrase. You may want to turn there. But it was after the resurrection that the women came and found the empty tomb, and Mary ran and she told Peter and John. The Bible says in John chapter number 20 that Peter and John ran to the tomb. They ran as fast as they could, the Bible says. Apparently, John was a little bit faster than Peter was. He got there first, the Bible says. He did outrun Peter. Now, why John wrote that in the Gospel of John, I don't know. Maybe he was just trying to make some kind of a personal point to Peter. I don't know. But he says that he outran Peter, but nevertheless, he did not go into the empty tomb when he got there. But when Peter arrived at the tomb, he went inside the empty tomb, and the Bible says that indeed what he saw there inside the empty tomb, he went in and he saw the linen clothes lying there. That is, that Jesus' body had been wrapped in, they're still there. And that napkin that had been wrapped around his head, it was lying over to the side, and it was neatly wrapped and laying off to the side. And they looked in there, and the Bible says indeed that that they believed, but it says that they didn't yet know what the Scriptures taught. And that seems a little bit confusing at first until you understand this truth, and that is, they saw the physical evidence of the resurrection. They didn't go in there and say, well, Jesus must have been raised because of what the Old Testament teaches. They went in there and saw the physical evidence. And based on the material, visible physical evidence, it's obvious that the only explanation as to what is inside that tomb is a resurrection. You see, the story that the first century Jews made up was that there was a grave robbery. And that is, that somehow the disciples had come and stole the body of Jesus and hid it somewhere so that nobody could find it. That was their story. That was the one thing that they were trying to hinder from happening by sealing the tomb and placing guards out there. And yet after His resurrection, that's the thing that they said happened, is the thing that they said couldn't happen and they wouldn't let happen. They said that's what happened, but there is no evidence to that fact. That is, if they were going to steal the body of Jesus from the tomb, they would not have taken the time to unwrap His body. By the way, it would be very difficult to do with all of the ointment and all of the things that they wrapped that body in and then put the material cloth on it. They wouldn't have taken time to unwrap it. And they certainly wouldn't have taken time to neatly fold together this wrapping that was on his head and neatly place it over to the side. If they were going to steal his body, they would have grabbed it and ran. It's not the picture of a grave robbery. And when Peter went inside that empty tomb, he saw all of that. The only explanation as to what he saw was a resurrection. That's why he's telling us here in this passage that we're looking at that indeed Christ is alive. God raised him from the dead. He saw the empty tomb. Do you know that he actually saw the resurrected Christ with his own eyes? In John 20, later on, in verses 19 and 20, the Bible says that that same day, that is the first day of the week when they found the empty tomb, later on that day, towards the evening, the Bible says that the doors were shut, and those disciples were in there behind those shut doors assembled because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders who no doubt were all upset and were buzzing around like a bunch of little hornets. They were scared. And there they are, and all of a sudden, behind locked doors, Jesus shows up. I want you to think about that. There he is, right there in the middle of them, and he said, peace be unto you. Listen to this verse. John 20, 20. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side, the side that was pierced. Listen to this. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Can you imagine? There was probably a bunch of shouting Baptists in that room about that time, don't you imagine? It was really him. Here's what Peter's telling us. Jesus was really resurrected. Physically, bodily, raised from the dead. I saw his hands, his side. Why, later on, Jesus showed up and they even ate with him. Had a meal with him. Jesus ate food. You say, well, it must have just been a spirit that showed up. Spirits don't have bellies to eat food in. He had a real physical body. And the gospel writers put all of this together for us in such a way, inspired by the Holy Spirit, as to help us understand the evidence is there for a physical, bodily resurrection from the dead. Peter saw the empty tomb. Peter saw the resurrected Christ. And Peter preached the resurrection message. On the day of Pentecost, in the days following, in the first part of the book of Acts, with the emphasis on the ministry of Peter, he preached the resurrection. Let me just read you a few verses real quick, and then we'll move to our second point. The Bible says in Acts chapter number 2 and verse number 22, "You men of Israel," here's Peter's message on the day of Pentecost. "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know." You saw the miracles. You saw the signs, all the evidence. "Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you've taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up." Do you see it? "Having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." Indeed, it's true. He preached the resurrection message. Later on in that same message, in verse number 32, on the day of Pentecost, here's what Peter preached. "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we, the apostles, are all witnesses." Eyewitnesses to the fact that Jesus indeed is alive, raised from the dead. Why, in Acts 3, in verse number 12, he continues to preach the message. "And when Peter saw it, he answered to the people, you men of Israel, why marvel ye at this?" That is, the healing of the lame man. "Why are you marveling at the healing of the lame man? Or why look you so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we made this man to walk? The God of Abraham, and of Isaac, and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus," listen, "whom you delivered up," that is, crucified, "and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go." Pilate was wanting to let him go. He said, "I find no fault in him," and these Jewish leaders absolutely refused to let Pilate do that. "But you denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer, Barabbas, to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life," listen to this now, "whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." Do you see it? Peter's preaching along. He said, "You've crucified him, but God raised him from the dead." Chapter 4 and verse number 8, the Bible says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to this impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him did this man stand before you." Oh, do you see it? He preached the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Peter's message centered around the resurrection. So now here he is all these years later. And he said, you ought to be holy. And here's why you ought to be holy. Because God redeemed you. And he redeemed you. That is, his plan of redemption was fulfilled in Christ. When Christ was manifest, came into the world, lived, died on that old rugged cross, and God raised him from the dead. So he writes here about the manifestation of Christ. He writes about the resurrection of Christ. And then thirdly, he writes about the glorification of Christ. Look again in our text now in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 21. Notice what it says. "Who by him do believe in God," notice now, "that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory." Let's stop right there and look at that phrase for a few moments before we finish. God, the Bible says, he not only raised him from the dead, but he also gave him glory. The Son of God, listen now, the Son of God who shed his blood on the cross was not only raised from the dead, but he was also glorified. He was glorified not only by being raised from the dead, but also by being exalted to the right hand of God. That is, to the glory that he had existed in for all eternity. Do you know that Jesus had existed in divine glory for all eternity? And listen to me now, after his resurrection, He ascended back to heaven to be seated at the right hand of glory, at the right hand of the throne of God. Why? Peter refers to that later on in chapter 3 and verse number 22, where he writes, who has gone into heaven, that is Jesus, who was raised from the dead, has gone into heaven, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers be made subject unto him. He was glorified by being exalted to the right hand of the throne of God. You'll find that again in Mark 16, 19, where the Bible says that indeed he ascended out of their sight to be seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus did. Look over in Luke chapter 24. Notice what the Bible says. Luke 24, verse 25. Jesus is speaking to those disciples on the road to Emmaus. Remember that? After his resurrection, he's walking along the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and our Lord begins to speak to them. And here's one of the things he said to them in verse 25. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? So after Jesus died on the cross, the Bible says then he entered into his glory. And that's what Peter's writing about here. And that is that God has glorified him. He entered into his glory by being raised and by ascending to the right hand of the throne of God. And here in Luke chapter number 24 and verse number 50, notice what it says. The Bible says, and he led them out as far as to Bethany. He lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. He ascended into the right hand of the throne of God in heaven, thus entering into his glory. Jesus prayed this in John 17, verses 4 and 5. Jesus talked about the glory that he had with the Father before the world ever was. John 17, verse 4, Jesus is praying to the Father. He said, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And indeed, that's exactly what the Father did. He glorified the Son, who died on that old rugged cross, by raising him from the dead. And he ascended up into heaven to be seated at the right hand to the glory that he had with the Father before the world ever was. Bible talks about it in Ephesians chapter number 1, just trying to give you some verses as reference to this truth. The Bible says that God, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. The right hand, he says here in verse 21 of Ephesians 1, is far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. And he's put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. In other words, God has exalted him above all and over all. That's what the Bible is talking about when Peter writes here in 1 Peter chapter number 1 about the fact that God gave him glory. He exalted him above all and over all, the Bible teaches us. I love Philippians 2, don't you? Verses 9 through 11, where the Bible teaches us, those wonderful verses teach us after Christ died on the cross. The Bible says, wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the Bible teaches us indeed, it's true, and that is that God gave him glory. Jesus fulfilled the divine plan. He did so by his manifestation. He did so by his resurrection and by his glorification. That is, God glorified him and raised him to his right hand. Now listen, when you envision Christ going from suffering to glory, and that's what you should be seeing here in these verses, he went from the shedding of his blood on that old rugged cross. He went from suffering on the cross to glory at the right hand of the throne of God. When you see him and envision him going from suffering to glory, then you're beginning to understand what God has planned for his people. I want you to get a hold of this before I close. You're beginning to understand then what God has planned for his redeemed people. From suffering to glory. Look at chapter 1 now, back in verse number 6. 1 Peter 1, verse 6, here's what it says. Wherein you greatly rejoice, talking about the salvation that we have in Christ, the inheritance that is to come, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. That is, there's a season of life that you're going through right now as believers in which there is indeed heaviness. There are many kinds of trials that you're going to go through. Notice verse 7 now, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, now listen, might be found unto praise and honor and glory. Do you see it? And glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Here's what it is. He's writing to these believers who are suffering. And he's saying to these suffering believers, right now, it's necessary. You're going to go through all kinds of trials in this life. But he says, one of these days, all of the trials that you're going through is going to be preparing you for sharing in the glory of Christ when he comes the second time. You're going to go from suffering to glory, the Bible tells us. You'll find that confirmed in many other places. Let me just give you a few verses that I've written down on your outline. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 17. Listen to this verse. The Bible says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Light affliction, troubles now, but they are working for us a great, great weight of glory that is to come. We're going to go from suffering to glory. Listen to Romans chapter 8 and verse number 17. Listen to these words. "And of children, that is, if you're the children of God, then you are heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer," listen, "if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." From suffering to glory. "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." Paul is saying we're going to go from suffering to glory. As a matter of fact, he said the glory is going to be so great that you're going to forget all about the suffering. Yeah, it's going to be so wonderful. The glory of God is going to be of such magnitude that all the suffering the believers go through are going to seem as though they're just nothing but a light little affliction that we're going through. I'm just trying to get you to see how wonderful it's going to be. In Philippians chapter number 3, verses 20 and 21, there's a passage of Scripture that talks about that one of these days, Christ is going to come. And when he comes, that our bodies are going to be changed like unto his glorious body. You say, what is the glory of God that we're talking about? We're talking about a new body, a glorified body like his body, according to Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. One of my favorite passages is in Colossians chapter number 3, and verse number 4 tells us this in that passage. It says, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory." Do you know the glory of Christ that he has right now at the right hand of the throne of God? When he returns, he's going to return in his glory, and you and I are going to be raised from the dead with new glorified bodies, and we are going to share with him in his glory for all eternity. That must be what Peter's referring to back in 1 Peter chapter number 5, and I'm about ready to close. 1 Peter chapter number 5, that must be what Peter's referring to when he says this, when he writes, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who also am an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ," and notice, "and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." One of these days, Christ is going to come. And you and I are going to participate in a glory that's going to make the suffering of this life seem like nothing. Now listen to me. While it's true that we're looking forward to his glory, we can participate in his glory even now. Chapter 1 and verse number 8, here's what it says. "Whom having not seen, you love. In whom though now you see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." Suffering believers, yes. But boy, they're getting a little taste of joy unspeakable and full of glory. God glorified his Son. And listen, all of those who are in Christ participate in and share in his glory. We've got a taste of it now. I'm talking about joy unspeakable and full of glory now. We haven't even seen him yet. Just believing, just by the fact that we believe by faith, we already have a great taste of joy unspeakable and full of glory. Just imagine what it's going to be like when we actually lay eyes on him. It's not going to be like any picture you've ever seen. All the pictures you've seen of Jesus, put them out of your mind. Listen, it's going to be so glorious and so wonderful that if you didn't have a new body, you wouldn't be able to stand it. You wouldn't be able to stay in His presence. What I'm trying to get you to see is indeed that Peter's message to these suffering believers is that you ought to set yourself apart. And the reason why is because God is fulfilling a big plan called redemption. A plan that He foreordained before the foundation of the world. A plan that He has fulfilled in Christ, that is to redeem a people to Himself. And that plan was fulfilled in Christ because He was manifested. He came into the world. He died and then was resurrected. And then God gave Him glory. And the glory that God gave the Son, you and I are participants in. Now by faith, but then face to face with a new body, sharing in His glory. Sharing in His glory means not only we have a new body, but that we're going to rule and reign with Him for all eternity with Christ in His kingdom. And you know what's all said and done? God's got His people redeemed from sin, glorified, ruling and reigning with Him, and worshiping with Him in a new Jerusalem for all eternity. And you, if you've been saved, are a part of that grand plan. You're part of that people. And because you're part of something so big, so wonderful, something that is more, that goes beyond just your simple lifetime, something that is far more glorious than anything you'll ever own in this life, more glorious than your family, more glorious than your grandkids, more glorious than your finances. You say, could anything be better than all of that? Oh, yes. And that is to be able to be a participant in the glory that is to come to those who are redeemed, to be in His presence for all eternity. You're part of something big. Bigger than you are, bigger than just you and I are. It's a plan that God has designed from the foundation of the world, fulfilled in His Son. And because you're part of something so wonderful in Christ, it is for that reason that you ought to want to set yourself apart from everything that's sinful, from everything that's secular, and set yourself apart completely to the Savior. Listen, this old world is nothing to you. Nothing. When you realize who you are and what you have in Christ, it's nothing. If you had the best of everything for the rest of your life, it's nothing compared to what you have in Jesus. If you have nothing but bad days and suffering for the rest of your life, go ahead and kick up your heels and rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory because of that which awaits you and that which is to come. The glory that is to come. I'm just trying to get you to see why it is that you ought to have a distaste for the world that you live in, everything secular, and the sin that pulls you down, because you've gotten a little taste of the glory which is to come. This is a terrible illustration, but I've observed my grandkids. Particularly, I observe Hannah. She's been growing up, and she's just like what my kids were when they were growing up. And that is, I remember whenever they were little babies, when I used to use my children. I remember when they were little babies, and I'd help Teresa. She would feed them with bottles and baby food. And I remember the little baby food when they finally got to eat baby food, you know, got off the bottle and got to eat baby food, and those, you know, the vegetable bacon and all that stuff. And you know, if you've ever, as a good parent, you always want to taste that stuff and see what it tastes like for your kids. And oh, was it nasty. With the exception of some of the puddings and fruits, now they weren't too bad. And so when we was having some of those, it'd be one bite for little Jason and one bite for Daddy. And because they weren't too bad. But some of that stuff's really nasty. But I remember whenever our kids finally got a taste of table food. Right? Mashed potatoes and gravy were about one of the first things. Or homemade applesauce. Teresa liked to make homemade applesauce. We had homemade applesauce or mashed potatoes and gravy or a smashed up green bean. Those kinds of things that you feed little kids when you first start feeding them off of the table. Listen to me now. When our kids, I don't know how it was with your kids when they were growing up, but when our kids finally got to eat off the table, there was no going back to that baby food. If you try to put that stuff in their mouth after they had a taste of something that's sweet, something that has a little bit of flavor to it, something that tastes good, and you try to take them back to that baby food, there is no going back. Listen, once you've tasted something so good as mashed potatoes and gravy, there's no going back to that old baby food. Amen? Y'all understand what I'm talking about. Listen to me now. I'm using that to illustrate to you this simple truth, and that is once you get a taste of the glory to come in Christ. And listen, if you've been redeemed, you've already got a taste of it. Those who believed have got a taste of it. Once you get a taste of the glory of God, the joy unspeakable and full of glory in Christ, once you get a taste of that, this old world that you used to be feeding on becomes distasteful to you. It becomes distasteful. You may be like me. There are times whenever I sin against God and I absolutely hate it. Might have enjoyed it at one time, but I hate it now. I still do. I still fall and fail, but oh, how I hate it. Grieves my heart. Grieves my soul. I find myself repenting just about every day of something God shows me in my life. I've got a distaste for sin. And distaste for that which is secular. A lot of people get excited about things that don't excite me much. And one of the reasons why it doesn't is because I got a taste of something that tastes a lot better than anything that I could ever find in this world. And His name is Jesus. And that's one of the reasons why we ought to be holy. One of the motivators for being holy is because we're part of God's big redemption, His plan of redemption. Those who are redeemed ought to be holy because they are redeemed, set free from that old nasty stuff, and given a taste of that which is wonderful, a taste of glory, joy unspeakable, and full of glory. Let's pray. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would do His work in our lives, that you would teach us and grow us to the point that, Father, we would want to be holy. For all the reasons that you revealed to us here through the writings of Peter, thank you for the redemption that we have in Christ. God, you've designed a plan that you fulfilled in the person of Christ, and you've allowed us to be a part of that, those of us who are in Christ, and we thank you for it. Thank you for the peace, all the sweet peace, the joy of knowing Jesus. Father, I pray that you'll bless those who are here that have never known that, have never tasted Him. That, Father, you might do a work in that person's heart to bring him or her to a point of brokenness over sin and real faith in the risen Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.